What do you think compromises your joy more than anything? Your boss? Jesse said yes. That's not fair. What compromises your joy more than anything? You have an answer. Maybe it is your boss. Some of your students in here. Is it your homework? Some of you are married. You have a house. Is it bills? Your spouse? Is it your church? All kidding aside, what do you think compromises your joy more than anything? Because those things in the list that I just mentioned here are what it seems the majority of the unbelieving world blames for their unhappiness. And I believe that's true because of what I see them doing. They're constantly thinking they need a new job or another college major or more money or a different spouse or a better church. Do you see that too? The Apostle John doesn't see any of those things as the true source of people's unhappiness. He doesn't agree with the world's ideas. He's writing a letter to us in the church to help deal with the issue of unhappiness, and he's already made it clear that that is his intent for writing this letter. In verse 4, he says, "These things we write so that your joy may be full." He wants our joy to be full. But I want you to notice as we go along that he's not going to address vocational problems or marital issues. You know, this isn't a counseling session. He's not going to mention financial stability as perhaps they were responsible for making you unhappy. The Apostle John doesn't see joylessness as a circumstantial issue. What he is going to address is the quality of the relationship that you have with God and with other Christians. That's what he's going to be dealing with here. Because your joy, ladies and gentlemen, is more dependent upon that than anything else. More than your job, more than your health. Broken fellowship is what we would call that. Broken relationship. And that is the cause of more joylessness in the church than anything else. If your joy isn't full this morning, we need to start there. Look at the relationships you've got, primarily the relationship you've got with God, if you've got one. Assess the quality of that relationship, or rather, allow God to assess the quality of that relationship. And then give attention to the relationship that you have with the people around you. That's called fellowship. You know why we got to start there? Because that's where John starts. And we're at the beginning of his letter. You'll notice in the text this morning that John mentions fellowship. He uses that word 4 times. And, you know, we're not going fast through this letter. I don't intend to. We're only going through a few verses today. And in those few verses, the word fellowship is used 4 times. So obviously we got to be paying attention to fellowship this morning. Now please, you remember that John is responsible for writing 5 books of the Bible. You remember that? And I did some math and found that in those 5 books, there are 1,415 verses. And here's what's interesting about all of John's writings. In 1,415 verses, he only uses the word fellowship in 3 of them. And they're all right here. All of them. Today's text. You can read all of the rest of his works and you won't find the word elsewhere at all. He's using it 4 times in a row. Twice in verse 3. Once in verse 6, and again in verse 7. And he's using them 4 times in a row at the very beginning of his letter to Christians because John believes that fellowship is the joy of a Christian. It's not money. And it's not your job. And it's not your health. It's fellowship. It's the joy of the Christian. And I'll tell you this, because it is, it's the bedrock of the church. It's the bedrock of God's church. It's, apart from the gospel, it's of such great importance that John throws every bit of what he's got to say about fellowship at you and I without wasting any time. He's going to dump this on us because this is the letter that he wrote to Christians. So he must think that this is pretty important for Christians and churches and things like that, yeah? Now, first of all, we need to know what fellowship is because I think some of us mistakenly believe that it's what we did on Friday. If you were here, right? Games, you know, like fellowship is a good game of Monopoly and pizza. No, it's not. We call it that, and I understand why we call it that. You know, we're having a fellowship night on Friday, and then again on Wednesday, and then again on Sunday, and, you know, we're eating and playing games all the time. But that's not what fellowship is. The Greek word that John uses is koinonia. Now, it's the only time that he uses that word, but you have to understand that word is used many times by other New Testament authors all throughout the New Testament. So it's not a foreign idea to Christian language and usage. The word is koinonia, and it means, in the most general sense, to have something in common with the other people. Okay? More specifically, I think in the Christian sense, it means to live a shared life. So we live life together. That's what Christians do, okay? But the way John uses the term here takes on an idea that's further than just sharing material resources or living life together. And it's noted that John does use the term in a more specific sense, okay? This isn't just we share stuff together, like, you know, we have potluck and we live life together, like, you know, our schedules sync up quite a bit. So there, we're in fellowship because we have potluck. We share the chicken wings and we go to the same address twice a week for church. So that's fellowship, right? And that's not it at all. The secular world does that all the time. You can find that in hippie communes. Used to do ministry at this thing called the Rainbow Gathering. They have a lot of sharing going on there. They have a lot of living similar lives going on there. You can find this in cults all over the world. They share. They live together. They have all things in common. You can find this like in the idealist socialist government is kind of aiming for that idea, sharing things, living life together. But John isn't speaking of these things. Because what John's speaking of can't be achieved by the secular world because the secular world is missing one crucial ingredient, and that's Jesus Christ. So when John uses the word fellowship or koinonia, he's sending us a message by the way that he uses this term four times in a row to convey the idea that Christians are partakers of the same mind as God and Christ. That's significant. You can't remove Jesus from the equation and still hope to have what John calls koinonia. It can't be done. Nor can it be done by showing up to this building on a Sunday. Nor can it be done with chicken wings or Monopoly or pizza or whatever it is that we think constitutes fellowship. John says it doesn't count at all unless there is a shared frame of mind. The same one that Jesus has, the same one that God has, the same one that born-again believers have. Going further with his idea of koinonia, John not only believes that Christians in fellowship partake of the same mind as God and Christ, but they also share in the blessings, the common blessings that come from that. So not only do we share the same mind, but we also experience very similar blessings because they come from the same God with whose mind we all share. In other words, please hear me on this if I'm confusing you. We aren't unified as Christians by external variables. Like, we've got the same church schedule, the same weekly routine. We've got the same social contacts. We know each other. We're Christians, and so we kind of overlap on our Spotify playlist. I share with you, you know, all the great artists and Christian singers, and then they start to... That's not fellowship. That's external. What unifies Christians is internal. Having the same beliefs. Having the same convictions that are held for the same reasons and produce the same results. Once you stop looking at schedules that sync up and social contacts that match, once you scrap the externals and start paying attention to what's going on inside of the people, it starts to become a little more clear who's actually in fellowship and who is not in fellowship. Do we share the same mind? Are we all being blessed in the same way? John is describing a relationship here that we have with one another that stems from having a right relationship with God. And you know, a lot of us in here, we've been in church long enough, and I think a lot of us would attest to the fact that little creates more frustration for you and I, and there's little out there that creates more friction between us than when one or both is not in a right relationship with God. If you're good with God and I'm good with God, I love you. I don't care who you are and what we have in common. If we've got the same mind as Christ and you're good with God and I'm good with God, we're brothers, we're sisters, we're in fellowship. And if you're out of sync with God, something's off. And if I'm out of sync with God and I've fallen out of fellowship with God, you're going to feel it. Remember, John wants our joy to be full, but John is going, I also want my joy to be full. And so this is the first issue he hits, because this is foundational for our Christian walk and our joy. So, okay, now into today's text, beginning in verse 5, he starts with explaining who God is. And he says, this is the message we've heard from him, Jesus, and declare to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. This is his opening statement. He's getting into the meat of the letter now. God is light. So then the follow-up statement, I mean, if we stop at verse 5, this is just a beautiful, poetic, wonderful reality. God is light. We can all rejoice in that. And then he goes, true to John's character, he follows up with verse 6 and goes, so if you say you have fellowship with him and you're walking in darkness, you're a liar. It's like, whoa. You know, like, we had a good thing going on here, John. This was going to make for a wonderful church service, and all of a sudden you got to start calling people liars? I mean, he's like, God is light. You're a liar if you say, you know, like, this is, John is the apostle of love, and he's also the son of thunder. This is a guy who loves Jesus and is loved by Jesus and can be the most gentlest individual you've ever met. And this is also the guy that will call down fire from heaven and scorch you to death if he has to. So this is the man that we're going to be dealing with for, you know, X amount of weeks here. And he's no more contrasting than he is in these first few verses. If you notice, he's like, God is light and you're a liar. But if you walk in the light, his blood cleanses you. And if you don't, you're deceived. And he says, but if you confess your sins, he'll forgive you. But if you don't, you're making him a liar. And it's like, whoa, John, schizophrenic. I mean, you know, this is a little bipolar, you know, there. So he volleys back and forth, starting with the fact that God is light. Light. Now, that does not mean that when you flip the switch and the electric hits the filament and begins to glow, that that's God. You know, let's not get weird here. When it says that God is light, the synonymous terms would be love. We also know that God is love. But along that train of thought, he's explaining God as one who is pure, one who is transparent, one who brings clarity, one who is always honest, one who always tells the truth. That's God. And so John insists here that when a person insists that they've got a relationship with the God of light, that they're in a deep and abiding relationship with someone who is perfectly pure, perfectly transparent, perfectly holy, perfectly honest, but that person themselves still walks in darkness, he says, well, they're a liar. They're a liar. That's just the bottom line there. So what John is telling us here at the beginning of the letter is, with some Christians, don't buy it. Don't buy it, all right? Now, why is John doing this? Because he loves the church and he wants our joy. And if we're going to have joy, if we're going to be happy, if there's going to be light, we need to identify darkness. Okay? And if we won't do that, if we can't do that, then who's in the dark? That says you're in the dark. If we're in the light, God brings clarity. And so John says, if we say that we're in fellowship with God, but we still walk in darkness, he says, if we say, well, people say this all the time. People insist all the time. People maintain that they're in a relationship with God. Like, right? I mean, who in this room right now wants to go, I'm walking in darkness. I insist, I'm walking in darkness. No, we're, by virtue of us being here, for the most part, we're saying we're in fellowship with God. And John is saying, okay, fine then. If you say that, but this is the reality, and they don't match, then what does that make you? Right? He says, if we say, so listen, it's very possible for a Christian to give the impression of having a quality relationship with God, even when they don't. It's very possible for that to be happening. Now, here's the way that they do it. They do it by learning to say whatever's right. The folks he's describing in verse 6 have apparently done that. They've learned to say, I'm in fellowship with God. So he says, if you say that, but you're not, then you're a liar. So apparently, we can give the impression of having a relationship with God by learning to say whatever is right. We've hung around in the Christian community long enough to pick up on the catchphrases and learn the lingo and then to use it in the right scenario. So people like this that John is targeting this morning are people who, if they're asked questions, they're ready to give the answer that'll best serve to uphold their Christian reputation. So if they need to appear broken and humble, they know just what to say in order to portray themselves as broken and humble. But if they need to appear spiritually confident, they can change their tune at the snap of a finger and speak like they are the most stable Christian you'd ever met. That's how that works. The church is no stranger to such cases. John is not ignorant to the fact that people are playing that game. Nor does he want us to be ignorant of that fact either. Please understand this, that when you talk to an individual who is living a Christian lie, you're not having a conversation with a friend. You're the victim of a con game. They're wanting you to buy into their lie. They're lying, John says. They use deceitful speech and they've turned it into a craft. And if they're not in fellowship with God, they're just using you, they're using us for practice. People who walk in darkness like this, value their own reputation far above any relationship they might have with you. Okay, in other words, they're willing to lie in order to protect their reputation than they are willing to be honest in order to protect your relationship. So John's letter here implies very strongly that these liars actually come to church. You know, and if you're unaware of who they are, we might ask the question, who are they? Well, anyone who speaks in such a way as to imply that they have fellowship with God when they don't. That's who they are. They are those who would use that as a tool to keep the truth about themselves a secret. And the truth is that the joy of any church, of any fellowship, so to speak, cannot be full with people like this among their ranks. This is, John wants our joy to be full. In order for that to happen, then we need to know that some people are going to be playing games. John seems to believe that this is a pretty big deal, because deception like this, like any other sin, is never content to remain static. If a person begins to use deception just subtly, it only grows from there if they don't repent of it. As long as they maintain a deceptive veneer, they are in danger of that progressing to the point that they have, in verse 10, made God into a liar, which isn't the last step of walking in darkness, but you're getting close to the very end of where it will take you to walk in darkness. So this kind of dishonesty usually starts small, but it will grow, and it will grow from there, and it will continue to grow until it finally kind of dominates the life of that lying individual. The longer they permit themselves to live like that, the harder it'll be for them to ever recover from it. In addition to that, the longer a person walks in darkness, insisting that they're not, only makes it more difficult for them to ever recapture the trust of those they've been lying to. And I'm sorry for that. I'm sorry for that. But I'm one who, if you lie to me, that goes into your profile. If you've established for yourself a reputation of one who is willing to deceive others, you've only shot yourself in the foot. Can you recover from that? Yes, you can recover from that, but don't expect it to happen overnight. You can do so much damage to the beautiful fabric of what is supposed to be fellowship in the church by lying. Like, John could have opened up his letter here by choosing any sin of thousands, perhaps millions. And he chooses lying. Why not murder? Isn't murder the big one? You know, if anybody in the fellowship kills people, they're a murderer. Be careful. He's like, you know, that's kind of obvious. I'm going to go for the one that's far, far more difficult to spot. Why? Because it operates within the realm of deception. And because it does, it rarely gets addressed. And because it rarely gets addressed, it's left there, left alone to grow and to fester and to do all of the damage to any particular church that the devil wanted it to do. I believe that a person who plays this game runs the risk of getting so good at fooling everybody else that they begin to believe their own lie. They've lied so well to others for so long that they begin to believe it themselves. It's kind of like in the physical realm when your eyes adjust to the darkness. You've walked in the darkness so long, you've gotten so used to it that that's just normal now. You ever gone into a bathroom with the lights off, you shut the door, and it's completely black in there. But you just stand there long enough with the lights off, and there's that little sliver of light underneath the door that comes in, and if you stand there, your eyes adjust, and pretty soon you can see everything. You guys are all nodding your head. You guys stand in the dark bathroom a lot? You know? Well, I believe that in the spiritual realm, people are doing that all the time. They've lied for so long that they start to believe themselves. John calls it self-deception. He refers to it here in verse 8. He says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now, once you get to the point of lying so often that it becomes the norm and you start to believe it yourself, you have no real hope to repent of it because you can't see it unless somebody else can and has the bravery and the love to confront them about it. Shine some light on the issue. That's what John is doing here. And if that doesn't work, if that person continues to prefer darkness over light because their deeds are evil and they know they're in the wrong but don't want to blow their own cover, and they prefer to stay in the dark and perhaps posit some feigned repentance or some meager confession, but not allow the accompanying heart change to do the real work of God in them, and they prefer to keep on living a pretend life of sin and secrecy, what's going to happen eventually is, out of necessity, they're going to have to create for themselves a whole new version of Christianity, one that they qualify for. Because they don't qualify for the true version of Christianity, they're going to have to reinvent for themselves Christian. Rework all the rules. Rewrite the recipe. Come up with something that combines darkness and light. And this is happening all the time. This shouldn't be shocking. This is happening all over, where people are bending the universal truth of God, the unalterable truth of God, in order to support the false Christian persona that they're trying to create for themselves. Notice in verse 6, at the very end there, it says, they lie, they do not practice the truth. They don't practice the truth. People like this, they probably still practice Christianity. It's just not true Christianity. They don't practice the truth, but they're still Christian. They still go to church, and they're still practicing. They love a practical religion. They love practicing. Well, by doing that, that's exactly how they make God a liar. That verse has always been kind of mysterious. How do you make God a liar? By that. By recreating Christianity into something that accommodates your lies. And then you go out into the world and live as that lying Christian. And as a witness, you leave the unbelieving world who's watching you with the impression that God approves of that hypocrisy and pride that they can see in you. Unbelievers aren't dumb. When somebody says they're a Christian, but they're not living like a Christian, when somebody insists that they walk in the light, but their life is as dark as their unbelieving coworkers, when they insist that they worship a God of love, but everything that comes out of their mouth sounds like hate, they can see it. No one's fooled by false Christianity. This world laughs at it just like true born-again believers should, because it's a mockery of God and a ridiculous thing to partake of. So these people misrepresent God to the people around them. Most of the time they can't see that they're doing it, but they don't care either. Because honoring God has never been their primary concern. Honoring themselves always has been. I think it can get so bad. You remember we're in verse 8 where they have now deceived themselves. This is the lying lifestyle of a pseudo-Christian, having gone quite far in that deception to the point that they're starting to believe it themselves. By the time you get to that stage, an individual, according to their own twisted version of self-scripted Christianity, they believe they're right. And everyone else is wrong. That's what John's saying at the beginning of the verse. They say that they have no sin. They are unable to see how in the wrong they are. And that's the final proof that they care about nobody but themselves. Individuals like this end up being, I think, maybe some of the loneliest people on the planet, because their only true friend is themselves. Everybody else that they may or may not call a friend ends up being relegated to nothing more than an accessory that they use to help them propagate their own spiritual beauty. The only person they're ever interested in sacrificing for and investing in is themselves. These are people that John is describing. They're liars and they're self-deceived. And they're so unloving that they're willing to go so far as to make God into a liar in order to propagate their own holiness. And their joy is compromised for it. Make no mistake, these aren't happy people. like you go that far down that road and you're living a lie, don't make like you're happy. You cannot have joy. And unless something changes, you never will. Now, John, thankfully, this is how you know that this book is inspired by God. Because thankfully, we're going to be told what we must do if it's going to change. John's going, even if it's progressed this far, there's still hope. There's still hope. I'm going to push the pause button and tell you first what will happen if it doesn't change. For an individual who is putting on a facade, they're not transparent, they're not walking in light, they're not marked by love, okay? They're Christian, but boy, they are not in fellowship with God. A person who continually lives this life. And by the way, if you've found yourself kind of that way before, you may slip in and out of this. You may come to church next Sunday and put on like everything's good when it's not. Okay, John isn't speaking of them. He's speaking of those who have made it habitual. This is them. Okay, so here is what will happen if they continue to live a habitual lifestyle of deceit. Those who start walking in darkness and consistently deny their need to repent of secrecy and sin and deception and self-deceit will never, never meaning in the eternal sense, know what John is talking about when he says koinonia, when he says fellowship. They will never understand this because once you go down that road of walking in darkness, if you refuse to blow your own cover and come clean with how much of a liar you've been being, you will continue to walk in that darkness for eternity. In Revelation 21, and this is the same author, John wrote Revelation, in chapter 21, in verse 8, he says, "Those who overcome will inherit all things. I will be their God," the Lord says, "and they will be my children." But cowards, unbelievers, the corrupt, murderers, the immoral, those who practice witchcraft, idol worshipers, and all liars. Their fate is in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. That's hell. Liars are lumped into that category. And he says, all of them. Not just the black lies, but the white lies. Those who carry on with them. Those who do what they must to propagate them. Those whose life was lived in a deceitful way. All liars. Now we might fail to see how the habitual practice of making people believe we're in fellowship with God when we're not, we might have a hard time seeing that as lying, but John doesn't, and neither does God. They see it for what it is. Peter speaks of these people in his own book. He says, they carouse in their deceptions while they eat with you. He says there is a place reserved for them. It's the eternal blackness of darkness forever. So here's the warning to anybody who may be playing that game. Because if your life is all about deception, it could very well be that none of us know. But God does. And the warning is this. You can insist on protecting your own reputation, and you can insist on maintaining a false degree of integrity among us. You can insist on walking in darkness now while you still have a choice between darkness and light, but one day that choice will be taken away and you will coast into eternity on whatever path you were on when you died. You were either walking in the light, in which case you were in fellowship with God and Christians, and that's the direction you're going. If you're in fellowship with God, it's done. Or in darkness. And that is a never-ending path. So John is giving us a very clear warning. He's blowing the cover on fakes. He's calling them liars. He's using strong language, by the way. When he calls us liars, he's using the same language that Jesus used in John 8:44 when he started calling the Pharisees liars. He said, that's you lie because that's your native language. It's the language the devil uses and you're his kid. So John is hearkening back to what he heard Jesus say once upon a time, and he's making that same accusation of those in church who play that game. Now, some encouragement. And by the way, John acknowledges even that Christians, as I've said, can slip into this kind of sin from time to time. I think all of us know what it is like. But again, if we're in fellowship with God, we're not going to make it a habit. And no one is able to walk in darkness and light at the same time, and God is only capable of walking in light. So there's no way you can drag him into darkness. The only possibility is for him to drag you into the light, drag you back into the light. You can walk in darkness temporarily. Any Christian can. Okay, John's not going, well, if you ever lied, you know, you're going to hell. That's not what he's saying. He's saying an ongoing lifestyle of this is dangerous. So, Christian, repent. I want you to notice how interspersed between these verses of warning, verse 6 and verse 8 and verse 10, are verses of great hope and great encouragement. We back up now to verse 7 and remind ourselves of what John has already said. He goes, but if we walk in the light, as God is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. We have it, guys. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. John is right here. He's the apostle of love. He's going, this is beautiful. If you walk in the light like God is in the light, we have fellowship with each other, okay? And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, will cleanse you. There's great hope here. The closer we get to the light, the more impurity we see in ourselves and in each other. Isn't that right? Like you ever woke up early before the sun came up, you come downstairs and maybe you have a cup of coffee or something and you just kind of sit in the dark. You sit on the couch and you wait for the sun to come up and it's just nice and peaceful. And the sun's starting to come up. You can't see nothing, but as the sun comes up, you start to see the silhouette of the things in your room. Right there in the corner I can see the bookshelf now. I can't see the books. I can just see the shelf. I can see the piano over there. I can see. And as the sun continues to come up and more light floods your room, you can now start to see the books on the shelf. And as more light comes up, you can start to see the name of the book on the book spine. And as the light continues to flood your room, now you can see even the dust that sits on top of the bookshelf. And with the increase in light, there's a greater clarity of the details of the thing that it shines upon, even the dirt. Even the dirt. And is that not what happens as you walk in greater and closer fellowship with God? You just start to see all the more dirt in your own life. You ever found that to be true? Like the longer you're Christian, the worse you feel. Have you ever noticed that that was the Apostle Paul? Like he realized he was actually a sinner when Jesus confronted him on the road to Damascus. And then he's a Christian for a little while and he's like, man, I'm the worst of all the apostles. Like, I feel like they're better than me. So he's starting to see himself in a worse and worse light. A little further along in his Christian walk, he's like, I'm worse than any Christian. Like, forget the 12. I'm worse than everybody at church. A little bit longer. And by the end, he's going, I'm the chief of sinners. Like, I'm not just the worst Christian, I'm the worst non-Christian. I'm just the worst guy. I mean, unbelievers are doing better than me. So this is what you have to look forward to as you mature. You'll feel like you ain't. You feel like you're getting worse. Because the greater closeness you enjoy with God, the more exposure you have to his light, the more dirt you see in your own heart. And John says, it's at that point that you have fellowship with each other. Did you get that? If we walk in the light as he is in the light, what happens? You start to see the truth about yourself and it's ugly. He goes, but it's at that point, he says, quote, we have fellowship with one another. So there is no room for you here if you want to come in and pretend like you're better than everybody else and you're just awesome. We're not. We're intimidated by you. Are you trying to intimidate us? Like I feel like I can't even stand myself, and you're coming in here and you're trying to help me feel bad about myself. Let me be clear about something. We suck here. We're just terrible people. Do you understand? This includes me. I'm sorry to say this, but if you don't believe you're the scum of the earth, I don't know if I can have fellowship with you. I don't even know if I can relate to you. You think you're awesome? Well, that's great. I wish I thought I was awesome. I guess we don't have much in common because I'm with Paul. I feel like the off scouring of the earth. He says, but if you walk in the light, that's when you'll have fellowship. That's where you'll find it. Funny, huh? He goes, that's where you're going to find the greatest comfort, knowing that others are in this with you and God still loves us. He loves us. And he says, and the blood of his son cleanses you from all of this. So you don't got to worry. See, there's two ways of you having your sins covered up. One is for you to lie and hide them under a thick blanket of good Christian living. The other is to just go, I'm a terrible, terrible Christian. And then the blood of Jesus washes over you and hides it all. You get to pick. For me, I'm going the blood of Jesus. That's all I've got. Because I can only maintain a fake level of perfection for a while before everybody starts to go, seriously, Pastor? Right? I just never had the ability to play pretend very well. And kind of what you see is what you get. I need Christ, and so do you. So, what it means to be in fellowship with other Christians means not being terrified of what people that you're in fellowship with will think of you if God's light publicly exposes your sin. Being in fellowship with God and with us means you don't have to play pretend anymore. Your life doesn't have to be a big religious lie. Now let me say this. Being in fellowship with one another also means that someone else in the church so loves Jesus that they're willing to let their sins be known. True fellowship means that you're not going to use that as leverage against them or gloat in your heart and credit yourself because you think their sin proves what you've believed all along, that you're better than they are. So I can step forward and go, I'm sinful. And true fellowship knows that I don't have to worry. I'm safe to say that here. True fellowship is you knowing that you can step forward and go, I'm a liar. I'm a hypocrite. And instead of casting you out the front doors, we're going to encircle you and embrace you and go, welcome to the family. That's true fellowship, ladies and gentlemen. Having fellowship with God means having your sins revealed. So who wants to be a Christian this morning? Being in fellowship with God means having your sins revealed to you and to us. God, really? That's what I signed up for? Yes, that's what you signed up for. Your sins will be revealed. But being in fellowship with each other means that we don't have to lie and play pretend in order to prevent that from happening, or at least try to stop it from happening. People can't know how bad I really am. Yes, they can. Here they can. Here they can. This is the safest place for you to be terrible. And you notice that the blood of Jesus is what cleanses us then. So the sin is cleansed. It's washed away, right? The sin, if you do this right, leaves your life because Jesus died, not because you lied. When you lie and try to fool everybody into believing that you have no sin, it's still there. But when you trust in what Christ has done for you because he died, then the sin is cleansed and washed away. And in verse 9, I want you to notice how verse 9 is tucked between verse 8, which explains how a person can become self-deceived, and verse 10, which is the progressive next step of having turned God into a liar. These are the progressive stages of deceit. And verse 9 is tucked right in between, like the last two most terrible stages of walking in darkness. He's going, there's hope, even if you've gone real far with this. There's still hope, even for liars who have so progressed in their lying and their scheming and their charade that they're believing it themselves. There is still hope. He says, if you will confess your sin, God is faithful and just to forgive it, and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness, all of it. New start. It's gone, cleansed, washed away. You know what it's like? You take a bath or a shower. The dirt goes down the drain. If you want to get dirty again, you're going to have to find a whole new, brand new set of dirt somewhere else because that's gone. That's gone. And this is the promise we're given, that God will wash it away. Our only hope of being freed from the consequences of living a lie is to admit that we're doing it. I don't need you to confess to me. You need to do this before God. That's what true confession is. You agree with God. And I'll tell you this. If you do that without telling anybody else, everybody else will know that you've done it. You know why? Because those in true fellowship know when someone joins the fellowship. There's something that happens there at such a deep level. I know who my brothers and sisters are. I don't need to see legal papers to know who my sister is. Well, broken fellowship may not be the only reason for lack of joy, but it's first on John's list. And he's got lots more, by the way, so. But this one's first. This is the only place in all five books that he wrote that he deals with it, and he hits it hard. Why is this so important to him? Why is this first on his list? I don't know. Maybe it's because this is the most common reason for joylessness among Christians. Maybe. Maybe it's because it carries the greatest consequences. I don't know. But John wants to deal with it. He doesn't want to waste any time in his conversation with the church of God, with fellow Christians. Doesn't want to waste any time before we deal with it. Neither do we. If you're playing fake and you're just kind of going along and you want people to believe something about you that's not true and you're deceiving, listen, you're not only compromising your joy, you're compromising ours. I want to deal with it too. I do. I'm not accusing everybody in here like, you're all fake. But that doesn't mean that there aren't isolated cases of deception that are happening before our very eyes. See, again, that's the nature of deception. We don't know. But you do. And so does God. You may be the only two that know. You may be the only two in this life that ever know. But I'm telling you this morning that the only cure for that is true fellowship. True fellowship. Dear God, we pray today for your Holy Spirit to expose our heart to our mind, that you might reveal to us what's in us. It appears that John has spoken in a way as to encourage those who are in fellowship with you to remain in fellowship with you. And at the same time, warn those who aren't of the dangers of continuing on this path of darkness. So we pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to each of us as he must, not allowing those who are in fellowship to feel unneeded condemnation and fear, but comfort and consolation. And at the very same time, not allowing those who need to feel great fear to be unnecessarily consoled. Only you know what's going on inside, Father God. So let your Holy Spirit leave with us today.